the Sunday gathering of God's people, the church, is the most important thing that we do. I doubt that's a controversial statement amongst the people gathered here. Corporate worship matters. Who you worship matters. The transcendent and immanent triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Who you worship matters. I doubt that that's controversial to us. Why do you worship? Well, you are by nature worshiping creatures, worshiping beings. You value something, someone, some person. All the time, everywhere. How about when and where do you worship? Well, the church means the assembled or the gathered. If we don't gather, if we don't assemble in some place at some time, then we are not a church. So Christians gather on the Lord's Day, that's Sunday in our calendar, to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ rose on the third day. And this is so important that God requires that we would do it every 7 days, 52 times a year. Now, just a side note on terms in this series, we're going to use the Lord's Day to refer to Sunday gathering, but there's other words we could use as well. There's nouns like gathering and meeting and worship. There's adjectives we could put on that like corporate or congregational or Lord's or Sunday. We'll use those terms interchangeably in and out. What about what do you do and how do you do what you do when you gather for worship on the Lord's Day? This series is going to be about 2 months. And if you went to visit other churches for those 2 months, I would imagine you would find similarities and you would find some stark differences to what various churches do on the Lord's Day. Now, there are ways not to worship. There's profane worship. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire, and they paid the consequence for that. And I've been reading in Deuteronomy, and you see there that you don't worship tree poles or pillars of rocks next to the Lord's altar. There is profane worship. There's also worship that can be presumptuous and prideful. Cain offered the fruit of the ground as an offering, but his heart was not right before the Lord. It was prideful and presumptuous that was the right offering. Maybe you remember Uzzah. He reached out and he touched the ark. You know, it was the ox that stumbled. I think the Lord was just fine keeping the ark going. And in Uzzah's pride, he paid the consequence of dying for that presumption. Or Paul warned the Colossians against will worship, self-made, man-made religion. And then there's permissive worship. Exodus 20, we hear about Aaron and that golden calf that just happened to pop out of the fire, out of nothing. I mean, right? It's a hard name to live up. Hopefully that's not what happens during this series. There's Eli, the priest of God. He was the high priest, but his sons were immoral playboys at the front, at the tent. The meeting where people would come. They were permissive in their worship and they didn't take action. Now, clearly, you don't violate the first three of the Ten Commandments. Worship the one true God. Don't worship idols and statues. Don't take the Lord your God's name in vain. But there are some more subtle ways that we could worship wrongly. Worship could be passive. Has anybody ever had that experience? You're driving up Commerce Boulevard and you pass the Shell gas station and you're going north and then you realize, wait, was that light green? Like, there's no sirens behind me. Nobody's honking at me. I'm still alive. But I have no clue whether that light was green or that light was red. Sometimes you drive on autopilot. Kids, you don't know what this is like. It's going to happen. You're going to learn. You're just driving along. I wonder if worship is ever like that for you, where you're just on autopilot. You're suddenly singing the chorus to a song, and you go, wait a minute, this means that there would have been like 2 verses before this song, and I have no idea what I sang. It was just words coming out of my mouth. Or maybe you've been in churches where you say the same prayer week after week, and you're just mouthing the words, but you're just on autopilot. Well, there's also worship that is vainly patterned, because churches develop traditions and customs. What traditions have you inherited over the years as you've been a part of different churches? We must sing five songs, and exactly five songs. If you sing four, that's not okay. Six is too many. The Lord's Supper always happens right after the sermon. There's no other place for it. And that sermon, 30 minutes tops. That's what we do. We do 30-minute sermons here. Or maybe we do 10-minute homilies. No, the Lord's Supper is every week. No, the Lord's Supper is once a month. We don't sing those songs here. We sing these other songs. We always start at 9:30 sharp, and we get done at 11:12 so that we can get out the door and get to lunch and maybe the Vikings football game or whatever it is. Jesus warned the Pharisees that their vainly patterned traditions, and traditions are not necessarily bad, customs are not necessarily bad, but they had become more important than the more significant matters of worship. And we should heed his warning. Lastly, there's pragmatic worship. Josh Bice says pragmatism has been labeled the inventive principle of worship because it basically says whatever works, do it. In many ways, the ministry philosophy of pragmatism encourages churches to order and design their worship based on what makes people feel good, what makes people happy, and then they offer that up to God as worship. So sermon series on pop movies, pastors writing zip lines into the pulpit, only happy clappy songs, no prayers of confession, and especially not of lament, because we're all about uplifting positive spirits here. Door prizes and giveaways. John MacArthur comments about pragmatism. He says this: some church leaders evidently think the four priorities of the early church, the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer, make a lame agenda for the church in this day and age. Churches are allowing drama, recreation, entertainment, self-help programs, and similar enterprises to eclipse the importance of traditional Sunday worship and fellowship. So if that's how not to worship, what should we do? And how should we worship? Bob Coughlin asked this question. Why is it so difficult to figure out what God wants us to do when we get together? Now, after giving two other reasons, one would be church tradition and personal preferences, he offers this third reason. Christians think God hasn't said anything about how we should worship him. And I call this the whatever principle. It says that we can worship God any way we want. The emphasis is on our own ideas and personal preferences. The problem with this line of thinking is that God has given us a number of examples and commands in Scripture that clearly communicate what he wants us to do when the church meets. So here's the big idea for our whole sermon series. When we gather for corporate worship, we worship by the book. When we gather for corporate worship, we worship by the book. Worship should not be profane, presumptuous and prideful, permissive, passive, vainly patterned, or pragmatic, but rather we want to be purposeful and principled in worship. You think about it, God was clear in his instructions about how the Israelites were to build the tabernacle and the temple. There's lots of details down to the very art and nature of the fabric used in those buildings. The priesthood and how they were to function, the things they were to wear, the sacrifices they were to give, very specific details. The religious calendar of Israel, when the people of God were to gather throughout the year to make sacrifices and have feasts and fasting, very specific details. And God sent a messenger, Jesus, the Messiah, who came to seek worshipers on the Father's behalf, who would worship in spirit and in truth. And you think of Paul's letter to the 1 Corinthians when he goes after them for their disordered loves and their disordered worship and has much to say to them about how they ought to worship. Bob Coughlin, in his book Worship Matters, suggests the following principles to guide worship. One, do what God clearly commands. Two, don't do what God clearly forbids. Three, use scriptural wisdom for everything else. We're going to see there are biblical grounds for why we pray, why we sing songs, why we read scripture, why we take the Lord's Supper, why we give an offering, preach the scriptures, open with a call to worship, and close with a benediction. There are also times for baptisms and confessing the faith, exercising church discipline, giving and hearing ministry reports, ordination and commissioning, the making of oaths and vows. Every Sunday is an opportunity to come together for one another and fellowship of the body. Now, over and over again, we see in the scriptures that God regulates not only the who and why and where and when of worship, but he regulates the what and the how. You know, some things in life are necessary. You can go 3 minutes without oxygen, and then you die. You can go about 3 days without water, and then you die. 3 days without sleep before you go insane, and you'll die soon after that. 3 weeks without food, roughly, and you'll die. You need these things. They're necessary. Now, some of these things can be done in a way that our bodies limp along and we're sort of alive. You can breathe polluted air. You can drink contaminated water. You can survive on a rough night of sleep. You can eat junk and processed food. Or you can go up to the North Shore and you can breathe the air up there. You can drink nicely filtered water, not Mound tap water, right? You can sleep like a baby. Some babies. And you can eat whole foods. Worship is necessary for the soul. You must do it. But there's a way that you can limp along and worship and not be nourished. Or we can think about how we worship in a way that glorifies God and nourishes our souls. That's what we want to do. Here's the goal for our sermon series. We want to study the book in order to know what we do and how we do what we do when gathered for worship on the Lord's Day. When we gather for corporate worship, let us worship by the book. So over the course of the next 2 months, we're going to deepen our convictions about the biblical elements of corporate worship. And in turn, we're going to consider the application of those elements to the forms they take in our gatherings. And I use those words, elements and forms, on purpose. I want us to sharpen our abilities, our mental faculties, to think about elements and forms. You think about the worship wars that have taken place over the years, they're often about the forms, not the elements. Elements of worship are the things grounded in Scripture that we must do when we gather. I mentioned a bunch of them earlier. It's what we're going to go through on Sundays. Preaching, the word being read, praying, singing, etc. Those are elements. Forms is the shape that those elements take. So quick chemistry lesson. This may be the only chemistry lesson you get in the pulpit. There's a former, well, Andy could give a better one. But a number of elements in nature have a chemical structure, but they could be what's called a left or right-handed form. So this could be your element, for a rudimentary example, and it's bent this way, and this is one form of that same element. But that same element with the same chemical structure could be bent the other way, and it's the other form. Now, in the spirit of the free church, we want to be a people who say, we are going to care about the elements of biblical worship. But we're going to have grace, and we're going to work together with each other when the forms and the shapes that the elements take differ. So with each of these elements, we want to think through possible forms and help each other to think in light that way. So there's 18 elements for us to study. We can't do them all in one Sunday. Originally, I was going to preach one sermon, and then we started thinking about this. We were like, there's a lot of ground we could cover. Let's make a series and spend some time thinking about the thing that we do every week, the most important thing we do as a church, 52 times a year. So the foundation's laid for this series. Let's jump into our first theme of worship by the book. When we gather for corporate worship by the book, God speaks and we respond. God speaks and we respond. So he opens the gathering with a call to worship. God calls us to worship. Now I want you to imagine with me two parties, two types of parties. Party type A. It's a weekend party with your friends. Maybe last weekend you did a barbecue party with Labor Day. It's a Friday night hangout. There's National Night Out in early August. Maybe the Spirit of the Lakes Festival. Parties like that. And then there's party type B. A sweet 16 birthday party. A graduation party. A wedding reception. Maybe an anniversary party. Now, what's the difference between these two types of parties? In this party, there's a guest of honor, or there are guests of honor. Somebody is the focus of the gathering. The attention is on them. The limelight is theirs. Now, in the same way with corporate worship, the focus is on one individual. Now, we could say that there are three audiences in worship. There's God, the people of God, and unbelieving neighbors. But the eminence, the limelight is on God. He is front and center. He is most important. The angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Corporate worship is a gathering of gravity and gladness. Yet God is not waiting for his own invitation to the party. Consider Jesus' words to the woman at the well, John chapter 4. Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman says to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." The Father and the Son actively seek worshipers. God acts, he initiates, he speaks, he calls, he invites, he beckons, he sends messengers. The greatest of all, Jesus, the Messiah who came. Scott Annual comments on this passage. "Left to ourselves, we would never seek God. We would continue to seek satisfaction in broken cisterns that can hold no water. But God's words have power to create life. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." With just his words, God spoke the universe into existence. And with just his words, God speaks life into dead hearts, causing us to seek him as the source of all satisfying communion. And so worship without God's words is impossible. God speaks. God issues a call to worship. Michael Goheen gives us a definition of the call to worship. Simply put, a call to worship is the beginning of a worship service that calls God's people into his presence with a scripture or anthem that focuses on God and helps us tune in. It's not something that they, the people, have decided to do because it is a good idea. It's because God has called them to assemble and to worship. Now, scripture contains many calls to worship. Let's just briefly consider two from the Psalms. You can join me in Psalm 100 if you'd like. Psalm 100, a psalm for giving thanks. "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Do you hear the call, the invitation? Come, enter in. When we gather for corporate worship by the book, God speaks and we respond. God calls you to worship. He calls you to do something. Look at Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. So ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. God calls you to worship. He speaks and you respond. You do something. You praise. You worship. You exalt him. You can see that the call to worship bids you to respond to God's work of redemption. Recall Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. These are words that speak of he is the Redeemer. He is redeeming a people. So we would say that the call to worship is an invitation to repentance and faith. Consider Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call the nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel. For he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The covenant-making God issues a call to you. Come, return, come back, turn from your sin and come to him. Find forgiveness and grace and steadfast love in him. So what do we do when gathered for corporate worship? Well, the worship gathering begins this way. God calls us to worship. Well, that's what we do. How do we do that? Let's think about that some now. You know, you receive all sorts of calls in life. Phones ding to remind you to take the garbage out. Mom calls the family to dinner table. Parents call their children to do chores. A boss summons us to turn in that report that is overdue. Businesses send flyers. Politicians bombard us with flyers right now. Stadiums erupt with chants as the kickoff sends the ball flying. Yet the call of God is all together something more grand and wonderful. It wakes us from our slumber. It arouses our souls. It beckons us and it pulls at us. Consider the vision of Hebrews chapter 12. For you have not come to what may be touched, blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. This passage from Hebrews 12 impacts how we respond to God's call to worship. To take a phrase from John Piper, we respond with gravity and gladness. I'm going to talk about those two words for just a little bit. Gravity. Here's one possible definition of reverence. Reverence in response to God's gravity. Reverence demands a fitting response to the true nature of things. Someone who's reverent respects the respectful, laughs at the laughable, mourns over the mournful, and glorifies the glorious. So think about this vision of Hebrews 12. The call to worship is a trumpet blast from the heavens. The living God is calling you into his very presence. The holy, holy, holy God, surrounded by angels and saints in heaven, you step foot on the threshold of heaven. Do you realize that right now, as if there was a portal between this space and heaven, we are on the very threshold of the heavenly scene, where there are angels that dare not even open their eyes, but they cover them as they worship God. That is what you are invited to. And you think of gravity? God is the mighty, strong force pressing down, pulling us downwards. So it's no wonder that the elders in Revelation 21 fall down and worship him as they come face to face with the gravity of the greatness of God. That's what's happening this morning as we gather. There's a gravity taking place. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. There's gravity. There's also gladness. You have not come to Mount Doom. This is a festal gathering. You've not come to the terror of death, but to life through the blood of Jesus. Therefore, we come with thanksgiving, with joy, with excitement, with hearts full and ready. Let us be grateful. We come with gravity and gladness. Here's a final application. The element of the call to worship can take many forms. Let's think about that for just a second. Often, the way this happens is it's leader-led. The way we often do it is one of the elders will welcome and issue the call to worship, often by reading Scripture, a call to worship in Scripture that invites you to come and respond then in worship. It's also possible that a choir or a worship team might sing it out over the people. In that sense, calling the congregation to come, gather, and then respond in like nature. And if God is calling us to worship, then the call must be shaped by Scripture. It's not just that anything can go for a call to worship. Slang, terms, other things. No, the Word shapes the call. That's why we often read Scripture here. We're on safe ground when just Scripture is being proclaimed. There might be, say, a call and response. Here's one from history of the Christian church. The call would go, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come," Revelation chapter 4. And then the response would be, the congregation would say, the words might be up there, they might be written on the bulletin. Response would be, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." Some churches, when I was at Bethlehem, we did this a lot. It would always start actually with a song would be the call to worship. You can think of songs like "All Creatures of Our God and King," or "All People That on Earth Do Dwell," or "Crown Him with Many Crowns," or "Holy, Holy, Holy," or "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing," or "Praise to the Lord the Almighty," or "Rejoice the Lord is King," or "Come, Christian, join to sing." In fact, next Sunday, we're going to start our worship gathering with God calling us to worship when we sing, "Come, Christian, join to sing." That's your cue. I'm giving you all a heads up because we don't normally do this. It's not our tradition or practice or custom, so you're not thrown off. Here's your heads up. Worship team's going to start singing, "Come, Christian, join to sing" next Sunday. That is your cue to quiet down and respond and worship because he is calling you to come and praise him. That's the way we're going to do it next Sunday. So when we gather for corporate worship by the book, God speaks and we respond. And he opens by calling us to worship. Well, let's consider not only how we begin on Sundays, but how the gathering ends. It ends with a benediction. We receive God's blessing. God speaks the blessing and we receive it. Numbers chapter 6. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them.'" We're going to sing it in just a moment this morning when we end. In the doxology, we rightly sing in it, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow." God is the source of blessing. He's the source of benediction. It's not the priest. It's not Dave or me down front, somehow, some well within us, pouring out blessing upon you. Whoever is issuing it is merely a conduit of God. Now, just what is a benediction? We'll just substitute the word blessing. It's the promise of the covenant-making God to you that he will put his name upon you and you will be his people. Like a father making promises of provision and protection to his children, or passing on his legacy and heritage in an inheritance, God fathers his people. He creates them. He blesses them with his goodness. He puts his name upon them. One of the highlights of my day is to say goodnight to my children, and I regularly put my hands upon them, and I speak a blessing over them. And usually it's one of the blessings or benedictions that comes from Scripture. Any promises that I make to them are only as good as I can carry them out. But I'm not all-powerful. But God, your Father, His benediction, it's so much better than the promise of any earthly father. It's the promise of, as we like to say around here, His presence and His pardon for sin, power over indwelling sin, the promise of His people being with you. And these rich blessings flow from and through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Consider what Drew Hunter wrote. He says this, "On the cross, Jesus essentially heard, 'May the Lord curse you,' so that we can now hear, 'May the Lord bless you.' Jesus took the malediction we deserve so that we could receive the benediction that we don't." Isn't that wonderful? The exchange that He makes for us. He takes the curse so that we can be blessed. Now, it's a mistake to think that the benediction is the closing of the gathering. Rather, I want you to think of it as the beginning of the week. When the gathering ends and the benediction is issued, it is the beginning of your week of going out and being sent on mission to be disciples and make disciples of Jesus. It's the blessing that flows into your week, and it's echoing over and over again that God is the God who will be with you, present with you, helping you, empowering you, enabling you to walk with Him for His glory and the good of your neighbors around you. Shouldn't surprise us that what Jesus did when He left earth was bless His friends. Luke 24, "And He led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up His hands, He blessed them. And while He blessed them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven." And as Paul and the other New Testament writers, they just can't help themselves from issuing benedictions and blessings in their writings. Like 2 Corinthians, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit." Or Paul to the Romans, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Or, "May the God of peace be with you." There are dozens of other benedictions, and you can see them in the sermon study guide if you want to find more of them. The Bible itself ends with a benediction. Revelation 22, 21, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." So what do we do at the close of the worship gathering? Well, there's a benediction. We receive God's blessing. Let's think about now the forms that that benediction might take. Brian Chappell is right to point out that most pastors simply stand at the front of church, raise open hands as a gesture of the wideness of God's mercy and the generosity of His heart. That's how many would give a benediction. Often, the one giving it would read directly from the Bible or read from their memory. And as Jenny was giving me feedback, that may be why there are only so many blessings that we give, because they come from memory. But there are other blessings that we could offer, many from Scripture. Sometimes in some circles, the sign of the Trinity is made or other Christian symbols are given. Sometimes a pastor might walk down the aisle or might touch people and bless them in that way, laying on of hands. There are other possible forms a benediction could take. There might be portions of hymns that are fitting. Isaac Watts, "Our God, Our Help in Ages Past," these words would be fitting. "May the Lord your God, our help in ages past, and our hope for years to come, be your guard while troubles last, and lead you to His eternal throne." Can you hear that echoing over you, being sung over you, and just echoing then throughout the week? Your eternal God with you. Or there's historical prayers that might be fitting. St. Patrick in his breastplate prayer. "May Christ be your shield today. Christ before you, Christ behind you, Christ beneath you, Christ above you, Christ on your right, Christ on your left. May Christ be with you, Christ be in you, alone and in multitude, near and afar, for all you face and for all your life, that you may live in the protection and power of his blessing. God speaks, and there's different ways that he could speak, different forms that this could happen. And he speaks, and we respond. So how should you receive the benediction? Well, if it's something coming from God and the pastor's raising his hands, you might open your hands to receive it. That's an appropriate, say, physical gesture. You might close your eyes and bow your head and receive it this way. Or maybe you're filled with elation and you're ready to receive the blessing. And so your eyes are lifted upwards and you're seeing, you're imagining God speaking out over you the blessing of the benediction. Or perhaps you're kneeling like a servant before his king. And you're kneeling and receiving his blessing and his benediction as he sends you out. You might respond with words like amen, or alleluia, amen, or thanks be to God. Lee Eklav writes this about the benediction. I like to ask people new to our congregation about their first impressions of Village Church. And Mary's answer surprised me. She said this, "I've been part of a church family for as long as I can remember, but this is the only church where the pastor blessed his people at the end of the service." She always thought the benediction was the last hymn the congregation sang before returning to the world. She didn't know it was God's blessing over his people. When you stretched out your arms and sang a song of blessing over us, and that's what Lee would do, he would sing it. She said, "I was moved to tears. You weren't just sending us out to face the world on our own. You were pouring out God's blessing and spirit on us so that we would be better prepared to face the world." Lee closes with this. He says, "Benedictions have become one of my favorite pastoral privileges. I can't imagine ending a worship service with, see you next week, or you're dismissed, when I can offer a congregation God's blessing instead." So when we gather for corporate worship, we gather by the book. And God speaks a benediction, and we receive that blessing. God speaks, we respond. He opens with a call to worship. He closes with a word of blessing, his promise of his many blessings. God speaks, we respond. This is the pattern for worship. God speaks, we respond. God speaks, we respond. God speaks, we respond. Two voices in dialogue, never just one voice. Calls us to worship with gravity. He is the holy, holy, holy God. And he's a God who calls us to gladness because he's a God who pours out blessings. He's not just the holy God who judges, but the God who welcomes us through Christ into his presence and pours out his favor upon us and his steadfast love. Close with this quote from Scott Annual. He comments about this pattern for all worship. "But neither is worship monological from our side either. Worship is not simply performing for God. That actually is what characterizes pagan worship. In pagan worship, there's some deity out there, and the worshipers want to get his attention in order to appease his wrath or receive some sort of blessing. And so they perform before the god. Like Baal's prophets on Mount Carmel, they dance and sing and perform all sorts of rituals to please their God. Unfortunately, some Christians approach worship this way. We think that we are the ones initiating the worship. We pray and invite God to come down and join us. And we have a whole worship service consisting of us performing before the Lord with very little, if any, words from God. I've even heard some Christians say that too much scripture reading actually gets in the way of the worship experience. But this, too, is monological worship. Actually, it's not worship at all. In true dialogical worship, we do not invite God to come down to us. God calls to us to draw near to him. God speaks first, and only then do we respond back to him. God speaks, in turn we respond. And so we commune with God. We sing and we pray. And that, my friends, is what we will turn to next week, Lord willing, when we gather and he calls us to worship, that we will sing and pray and we will commune with him and we will think on those matters. Right now, let's pray. God, throughout this gathering, your words have been proclaimed out over your people, calling us to value you above all else. And we have recalled the gospel, what you have accomplished in your steadfast love through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's the only way that this could happen. As Hebrews would say, that we could offer worship that is reverent and in awe, and that it would be pleasing and acceptable to you. We trust that you have done that this morning through and because of the work of Jesus Christ, your Son. Oh, thank you for the gift of repentance and faith, and the gift of your presence to be with us as you send us out to be and make disciples of Jesus. Sunday is a glorious day to gather with you. And I pray now that as we have beheld you this morning, that you will transform us from one image of glory to the next, as you call us and we respond as we walk with you this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.